Brethren, in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read that God gave a small portion of his dominion, which spans the entire universe, he gave a small portion over to man. There God said, the God family said, "Let us make man in our image, and let man have dominion over all of the creatures of the earth and over the entire earth itself." The God family shared a little bit of their dominion, a little bit of their authority to mankind to allow man to experience and to practice a godly way of authority, a godly way of dealing with things. Yet unfortunately, within a seemingly very short period of time, not sure exactly how long, man, of his own free will, gave up that dominion. They handed over, in the form of Adam and Eve, and all mankind since, they handed over their dominion, the authority over this world, to another. Again, it was man, not God, who established the fallen archangel Lucifer, the one that we now call Satan, as the God of this world. From that point on, man has lived in sin and spiritual slavery, leading to nothing but pain and suffering and ultimately death. But brethren, God wanted children. God had a plan from the very beginning. The very reason God created humanity, and the very reason he created us male and female and commanded us to come together to be one, to procreate and to span the world, was because he wanted children. The God family wanted to share their love, their character, their power, their holiness, their righteousness, their very dominion with many, many children. So something had to happen. Since man gave up the dominion of this world and handed it over to Satan, and basically in doing so we enslaved ourselves to him as our master, something had to happen. Someone had to come and rescue mankind from ourselves. Someone would have to come and overthrow the God of this world. Now the problem is, when you compare man, physical, flesh, blood, to the great power of the once archangel Lucifer, man is woefully outclassed. With our strength and power, there is absolutely no way that any of us can defeat Satan. He's just too powerful. Man is grossly overmatched. We are simply enslaved to him. Just as sure as Israel was enslaved to its master, Egypt. We are in slavery. We are in bondage to the master whom we chose. But you know, none of this took God by surprise. The God family, in their wisdom and in their power, realized that something was going to have to happen. That a savior was going to have to come. That someone, but a man, would have to come and dethrone the God of this world to conquer Satan. Someone would have to come and ransom and buy back all humanity back to the God family. In short, God knew that God would have to come and die to save man. Now in Genesis 3 verse 15, we read the first of many, many messianic prophecies that speak of this monumental event in time when God as man would die to redeem all of us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and let's notice verse 15. In Genesis 3 verse 15 it says, "And I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent or to Satan, "and the woman, between your seed," the seed of Satan, the children of Satan, "and her seed." But here, this is a messianic prophecy of a very specific seed. In one sense, we are the seed of the woman, but in another sense, as we will see, we are also the seed of Satan by nature. And we'll talk about that. But it says there will be enmity between this one man and Satan. And it says, "He shall bruise your head." The seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. So again, the seed of woman, a man in the flesh, would do battle with the God of this world. And that man of flesh would be bruised in the heel. Now, if any of you have been hurt in the heel, kicked in the Achilles tendon or something like that, you realize that is a very painful thing. That is a very painful wound, but it is one that we recover from. However, where it speaks of, "But the man of flesh, will bruise Satan in the head," that is a mortal wound. That is a wound that will be irrecoverable. Satan will not recover from that wound. So we see a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer was prophesied from the foundation of the earth right here. The fulfillment of that prophecy we read of in the book of John. Turn with me to John. The book of John, chapter 1. God would become a man of flesh and die as Redeemer for you and for me. In John chapter 1 it says, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So let's understand, we're talking about God. "He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." So here John is identifying this God being, the one that is referred to as the Word here, as the Creator. Going on in verse 4, "And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then dropping down to verse 14, it says, identifying this God being, referred to as the Word, it says, "And the Word became flesh." Here's God becoming mortal man. Became flesh, just like you, just like me. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 15, "John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" So again, John, this is now referring to John the Baptist, recognizes the pre-existence of the man, Jesus, as a God being. Who is this God being who became flesh and blood? Dropping down to verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So now John the Baptist is tying all this together and he's saying, Who are we talking about? We're talking about the man Jesus. This was the one, the pre-incarnate, the Word that was with God, became flesh, and we know him as Jesus. And then verse 34, it says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So here in the first chapter of John, John leaves no doubt as to who this God being was, who became flesh and blood, was named Jesus, and he was nothing other than the very Son of God. Now let's add to what John says, something that Paul says in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, and I'm going to read it in the Montgomery's New Testament. This is Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7. Speaking of this man, Jesus, this Son of God, it says, though from the beginning he had the nature of God. And I want you to remember that, the nature of God, because we're going to be talking about two natures today. And this individual had the nature of God dwelling in him. He did not reckon equality with God something to be forcibly retained, but he emptied himself of his glory by taking on the form of a slave when he was born in the likeness of man. So speaking of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who became flesh and blood, but was filled with the nature of God. So the man Jesus came to fulfill a very specific mission. He came to redeem mankind because of what we had done through our parents, through what we had done in the Garden of Eden. He came to be our Redeemer, to buy us back so that we could fulfill the plan of God, fulfill the purpose of God, to be nothing short of his children. Now, in order to do this, the man Jesus would have to conquer and defeat three things. He would have to defeat three things that we as humanity embraced back in the Garden of Eden. And we've embraced it ever since. And those three things that Jesus would have to defeat, would have to conquer, are Satan, sin, and death. Satan, sin, and death. These are the three things. They are all interwoven. We know that. Death is the result of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that. And sin is the result of Satan's nature. That nature being formed, or has been formed in us. 1 John 3:8 tells us of that. So sin is now your nature, my nature. Let's understand this. Sin is not just something that we do. Sin is something that we are. It is part of our nature. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1, it says, "And he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." We were enslaved. By the law we were condemned. We were trapped in our trespasses and sin unto death. No way out. But he says, "He has made us alive." And we'll talk about how does he do that. "In which you once walked," speaking of all of us here, every one of us walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then notice verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were," notice, by nature, children of wrath, just as others. By nature, we were children of wrath. All mankind has taken on the nature of Satan, and now we, part of what we are, part of who we are, at our very core, our nature is that of sin. So God came in the flesh to conquer Satan, sin, and death. Now let's talk a little bit about conquering Satan. To conquer Satan and to qualify to replace him as the God of this world and to bring the dominion of this world back under the dominion of God, which still spans the rest of the universe, this is something that Jesus could achieve in himself. It required him. What we did had little bearing on this. It required him to live a sinless life. And this he did. And thus he has forever bruised the head and fulfilled that prophecy, Genesis 3:15, fulfilled that prophecy of bruising the head of the God of this world. And he has forever qualified to replace Satan as the ruler of this world, to once again bring the dominion of this earth back under the dominion of God. Now, we spoke about this a week or two ago, where we mentioned that Satan has already been defeated. He just hasn't yet been dethroned. That time will come. But the bruising of the head has already taken place. Notice what Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Says, insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So again, Jesus came to destroy, to conquer, to defeat the devil. And how did he do that? By living a sinless life and then offering that life as a sacrifice for you and for me. Let's also notice what John says in John chapter 14. Going back to the book of John. John chapter 14 and verse 30. You know, when we sin, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we sin, we place ourselves as slaves under the master whom we are enslaving ourselves to, which is the God of this world, which is Satan. But notice what Jesus says here of himself. He says in verse 30 of John 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. But then notice what he says, and he has nothing in me. There is no part of him in me. The rule of this world, he can't touch me. Not one bit of his nature resides within me, Jesus said. Why? Because he lived a totally sinless life. Satan had no control over Jesus. Again, I mentioned that sin enslaves us. Just a couple of scriptural references there. John 8 verse 34 speaks of that. And of course Romans 6 verse 16 speaks of that. So Jesus conquered Satan through his sinless life and death as a mortal flesh and blood man. Jesus also came to conquer death. Now death would be conquered in two ways, and in two phases. First, it would be conquered personally for the man Jesus. We know that this man lived a sinless life and then offered himself, his blood, his body as a sacrifice, as the Passover lamb for you and for me. And he died just like every other mortal man, will die. But because of his relationship with his Father, the Father then reached down and raised Jesus from the dead. 3 days and three nights later, he was then raised from the dead. But not back to mortal life, because if he was raised back to mortal life, death would still await him. He was raised through this resurrection now to back to immortal life. And thus he has defeated death in himself in that sense. Now there will also be a future greater fulfillment of this conquering of death, where there will be a total obliteration. Right now you and I still experience death. Mankind still experiences death. But the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, we commonly refer to that as the resurrection chapter, of a time when the corruptible, the flesh and the blood, will actually put off that corruption through death and take on incorruption. So just as, in this sense, the corruptible body of Jesus died, the man in the flesh, and he was raised incorruptible back to the glory with which he had for eternity with the Father, so too there is coming a time when we will die and yet be resurrected to a glorious state, or as Paul puts it there, to an incorruptible state, where we will take on the very glory and the very nature of the God family. And when we add to that Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, here in Revelation 20 it speaks of all of those physical, flesh and blood individuals whose names are not found in the Book of Life. They've had their chance, but they've chosen to reject the God family, to reject the kingdom of God, and so their name is not written in the Book of Life. And what happens to them? It says that they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And in so doing, it speaks of the fact that death itself will be cast into the lake of fire. And thereby, death will be conquered. Death will be destroyed. Because at that point, what will we have? We will have glorified children of God, and we will have no mortal man. They will have either been glorified or destroyed for eternity in the lake of fire. There will not be any more mortal man to experience death. Therefore, death is conquered. As Paul puts it, death is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus, who is our Redeemer and Judge. And in one way or the other, we will either be redeemed or we will be judged guilty and destroyed. And death will be destroyed. But brethren, this still leaves one more thing for Jesus to conquer, doesn't it? That of sin. But when we talk of Jesus conquering sin, we know he has already conquered sin in his own life. So that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is that Jesus was sent to conquer sin in you and in me. To conquer sin in us. When Jesus, a man without sin, defeated Satan, he paid the penalty for our sins. We know that, we understand that. But let's also understand this. His death, while paying the penalty for our sins, did absolutely nothing to change our nature. You see, even after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are still by nature children of wrath, children of sin. So how does Christ defeat sin in us? That's the big question. That's the question that I want to address today. So for the rest of this time, we want to focus in here because it has absolutely everything to do with these days of unleavened bread. How does Jesus defeat and conquer sin within us? Jesus, as our Passover, as the Lamb of God, was offered, as I said, to pay the penalty for our sins. And this occurred on the 14th of the first month, Abib. It is also on that day that we go through a physical exercise, and I want you to pick up on this term as well, of putting out leavening in our homes. On the 14th, or prior to the 14th, leading up to the 14th, but certainly by the 14th, on the 14th, the Lamb of God was offered, and the leavening is put out of our homes. It's a physical exercise that we go through. That's what the Passover represents. The Passover, in that sense, then, is an event. It's something that happened, that occurred. It says Jesus doesn't offer himself continually. It says he has offered himself once, Hebrews speaks of this, once for all time. He doesn't go through that suffering or that sacrifice again and again and again every year. It was an event. It happened, it's happened, and that event has paid the penalty for our sins, but there's still our nature to deal with. So following the event of Passover, what do we have? God then gives us 7 days after the 14th. 7 days, and it's important that we understand this is the crux of what we're going to be talking about today. These days of unleavened bread are not about putting out. Now I say that, realize that the end result of what we're going to be talking about puts out. But these days are not about putting out. That's done. We did that prior to the 14th. These days are all about putting in. Putting in. It's not about putting out. These days, 7 days, seven, the number of completion. These days are not an event, but rather represent a process. A process not of putting out, but putting in. Again, the Passover takes care of the external penalty, we might say, but doesn't take care of the internal nature. The event takes care of the penalty, but only a process can take care of changing the internal nature. So we arrive at the days of unleavened bread. Again, the penalty already taken place through the death of Christ. Now we must look then at the process. The process of putting in. God gives us a very wonderful way to understand how this process works and what the meaning is of these 7 days. He gives us an analogy throughout the scripture, and I'd like to really now focus in on that analogy. We read earlier back in John something that was very important. I didn't focus on it at the time. We're going to go back and focus on it now. It is absolutely important that we grasp this, that we understand this. It has absolutely everything to do with these days. It has absolutely everything to do with how does our nature change? How does that happen? How does Jesus defeat sin within us? We oftentimes speak of Jesus as the Lamb, and that is very appropriate, very fitting. He was the Passover Lamb. We also oftentimes speak of Jesus as the life. He is the firstborn raised from the dead to eternal life. So he is our Passover Lamb. He is also our life. It refers to him as the resurrection. But today what I want to focus in on is another term. Jesus is also the light. The light. For those of you that like titles, the title for this sermon is Jesus, the Lamb, the Life, the Light. Turn back with me to John chapter 1 and let's notice what the Apostle John was inspired to write about this God being who would become flesh. Let's just pick it up in verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 talks about how this was God and he's the creator. And then notice in verse 4 it says, in him was life. But what does that mean? Does that mean, well, Christ was a living being? That Christ was alive? No. It means that there was a quality, there was a nature within him that was life. And we read earlier that he has the nature of God. There was something within him, a quality, a nature that leads to eternal life. And notice how this nature is personified. It says, and the life was the light of men. The nature of God here is being described now as a light. This is going to become very, very important. And it then goes on to say in verse 5, and the light shines. Now another element is brought into the picture. And the light, the nature of God, the nature of Christ, shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. So here we're seeing now something being introduced that is opposite to the light, is opposite to the nature of God, is opposite to the righteousness of God, which is his nature. And that is this concept of darkness. It says, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So again, Jesus' nature is personified as light, which leads to eternal life. It is this light that leads us to life eternal. Notice John chapter 8. John 8 verse 12 says this very thing. John chapter 8 verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It is this life, this nature of God, that leads us to life eternal. But let's for a moment leave the concept of life and talk about the darkness. The darkness. What is the darkness that is spoken of throughout Scripture? I did a word search throughout the New Testament on the term dark, darkened, or darkness. And I came across 57 renditions of this. 57 times this word is used. And I want to give you just a listing, a concept of what Scripture refers to when it's referring to darkness. It speaks of darkness in the following. It speaks of people sitting in darkness. Of an unprofitable servant being cast out into outer darkness. It speaks of the tribulation, which is the wrath of Satan. The tribulation in terms of the days of darkness. It speaks of a person with an evil eye having a body filled with darkness. And of men loving the darkness in order to hide their evil deeds. It speaks of men walking in darkness and being overtaken in darkness. It speaks of foolish hearts being darkened and of the spiritually blind being in darkness. It speaks of unfaithful works as works of darkness and that we are to cast off the works of darkness. It speaks of ignorance of God in terms of darkness. And it speaks of our need for deliverance from darkness. It speaks of chains of darkness and of powers of darkness and of rulers of darkness. And it says that darkness has absolutely nothing in common, no communion with the light. So when we look through, and I just went through the New Testament, when we look through the scripture and look at this concept of darkness, we certainly see it's presented in a very negative fashion, a very negative way. The light and the darkness is clearly identified by the Apostle Paul. Notice Acts chapter 26. What is the light? Now we know what the light is. It says Jesus is the light of the world. What is this darkness that is spoken of throughout Scripture? Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And here's the purpose, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. So Jesus sent out his disciples, why? To turn people from the darkness to the light. And then he goes on and explains what is the darkness and light. From the darkness to the light. From the power of Satan, that's the darkness, the nature of Satan, sin is the darkness. From that nature, he says, to God, the nature of God, there's the light. So the disciples were sent out, as Jesus was sent out by his Father, to turn individuals from the nature of Satan, sin, to the nature of God, righteousness. To turn them from the darkness, which was inherent within them, to the light. Going on in verse 18, did I read verse 18? To open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to the light, from the power of, Satan to God. To inherit, let me go back here, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So by turning from the darkness to the light, we receive two things. Number one, we receive the Passover lamb. We receive the forgiveness of sin. But number two, we receive, and what we will see is, eternal life through a changing of our nature. Through a conquering of sin within us. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. It's a very well-known verse here. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So what it is that we're wrestling with is this inner sense of darkness, this inner nature of sin, that power of darkness that we have all been enslaved to, and we have absolutely, often by ourselves, no way out. Let's notice one more, back one page here, at least in my Bible, back to Ephesians 5 verse 8. Again, notice it says, for you, speaking of every single one of us in this room, you were once, now notice he doesn't say in darkness. He doesn't say you were once in darkness, he says, for you were once darkness. The darkness is what we are by nature. You were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. But again, we see here that we were darkness. It's part of our nature. It's part of our makeup. So in order to conquer sin, the darkness within us must be conquered. Are you with me? In order to conquer sin within us, the darkness within us must be conquered. Now, how do we do that? I'm going to explain how we do that by going through a little bit of a demonstration. I want to warn everyone in the audience, the lights are about to go out. So if you have little ones, take hold of them, make sure they're all okay. But we're going to turn the lights out because this demonstration, I hope, will really allow this point to sink in. So for those, if we're ready, if we can go ahead and turn the lights out, please. Okay, we have a little bit of light coming in here, but that's okay. Now, we are in darkness. Mr. Bauer, I would like you and the ushers to please stand and gather up all of this darkness and take it outside, please. Come on, take the darkness out. You see, we have a problem, don't we? One of the problems is I can't see my notes. No. That's all right. The problem is, when we're talking about darkness, and this is important for us to grasp, folks, darkness is not something that we can grab hold of, that we can capture and drag out of ourselves. We can't gather up the darkness that's in this auditorium and take it outside. It's a physical impossibility, isn't it? Mr. Bauer's out there scratching his head. We have a problem. Darkness is not something that can simply be gathered up and rooted out. There's only one way to dispel darkness, isn't there? And that is not by taking out, but by putting in. It's by putting in the light of Jesus. What would a little bit of light be like? Help us out here. Let's have a light go on. There's a little bit of light. And a little bit of darkness has left this room. What about more light? Or more light? Or more light? Or more light? You see, the more light that comes in, the more the darkness is cast out. Let's go ahead and turn on the lights now, please. The illustration that I wanted to make there is again, and it'll take a while for these other lights to come on, but the point is, when we're talking about darkness, sin, nature within us, that's what it is, right? We can't, and this is what I feel I've done, I've had this concept before, that I need to reach inside of myself and grab that sin and take it out. I can't do it. Can't drag out darkness. So of and by ourselves, brethren, we are helpless before Satan. We are helpless. We are enslaved in darkness. As Paul puts it, we are slaves to sin. As I mentioned earlier, just as assuredly as the Israelites were slaves to their master. We cannot, of and by ourselves, need to understand this, we cannot, of and by ourselves, defeat sin. However, the good news is, sin can be defeated. The darkness that was within you, the darkness that was within me, And to a certain degree still is, because we don't have the perfect light of Christ in us. We are still growing in that light. That darkness can be removed, but not by dragging it out, but by allowing the light of Jesus to come in. That is the only way to dispel darkness. The only way to conquer darkness is through the presence of light. Let's notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 19. Paul says, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live in God." He says, because of my nature, the law condemns me to death. And so, in a figurative sense, I died to the law. We refer to that as baptism. That I might live to God, he goes on to say. Verse 20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is talking about how now my life is all about Jesus the Redeemer living once again within me, having his life, his light shining within me. It's the only way to get rid of darkness. Going on in verse 21, he says, "I do not set aside grace, the grace of God, for if righteousness..." Now remember, what is righteousness? It is the nature of God. It is the light. "If the light came through the law, then Christ died in vain." See, the law doesn't save us, does it? It tells us right from wrong, but it doesn't save us. It cannot change the nature, the darkness within us. Only the light of Jesus can do that. So again, the only way to conquer our nature, which is sin, is to allow the nature of Christ, which is righteousness, to dwell in us. The only way to get rid of the darkness is to allow the light of Christ in us. This is why Paul says, I won't turn there, but Colossians 1 verse 27, Paul says, "It is Christ in us that is our hope of glory." If Christ isn't in us, we have no hope of glory, have no hope of salvation. It is Christ in us. So, brethren, that's what these days of unleavened bread are all about. It's not about the event of de-leavening or the sacrifice in payment for sin. That's all good. That's all proper. That's the Passover. But these days are about the process. The process of putting in the light. Putting in the light, putting in Jesus Christ. This is why at the Passover service, the first thing we do is we wash feet to establish that humility within the body. But then what do? Through the bread of life and through the blood of life, what do? We ingest. We actually take in Jesus, the Redeemer. Symbolically speaking, because it's all about putting him in. We can't simply take the old man out. We have to put him in, and him in us pushes, dispels the old man and gets rid of that darkness. And it is through his light, through his life living in us again, that he conquers sin within us. It's what these days are all about. 7 days after the Passover, we have 7 days of putting in Jesus. So I was very happy that a couple of years ago, we as an organization took another look at the concept of unleavened bread to where we realize that we should actually be eating some unleavened bread every single day of these 7 days. Why? Because it's symbolic. Every day, not just of the 7 days, but every day of our life, we are to be putting in Jesus Christ. We are to be allowing His light to come in. Now, this takes time. Again, this is a process. It's not an event. This is a lifelong process. We've spoken about that many times. To put on Christ means we must walk as He walked. We must think as He thinks. We must act as He acts. We must love as He loves. And this is a minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day process. We must put on Christ. Without Him, without His presence, without the presence of His life, His light, our nature of darkness prevails. Now, the purpose of this message today is that I really wanted to bring home this concept of we can't root out our sins. We can't do that. We're slaves. It's only through the presence of light that the darkness can be dispelled. But I do want to mention and talk about the concept of, well, if it's the light of Christ in us that defeats sin, does that mean I don't have anything to do? Well, no, of course not. Christ doesn't do it all for us. Now, it is only through His light that our darkness can be conquered. It is only through His righteousness that our sin can be conquered. But we have a part to play in this process, don't we? It was what was being spoken of in the sermonette. Our part is to allow the light of Jesus to dwell within us. Our job is to not grieve His Spirit. How does Jesus dwell within us? How does the Father dwell within us? How does their righteousness, their nature dwell within us? Next Holy Day, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? And we'll talk about that the next Holy Day. So our job is to allow that light in. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can say, no, I don't want the light in my life. I'd prefer to hide in darkness because my ways are evil. It's one of the concepts of darkness, right? So what is our part? Now, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but please do not minimize this. There have been many other messages spoken of about this. How do I allow the light of Jesus and the life of Jesus to be lived again within me? It's the basics, right? It takes prayer. It takes Bible study. It takes time to where we actually slow down our lives and allow ourselves some time to meditate on the ways of God. It takes fasting. And by that I don't mean once a year on the Day of Atonement, but regular fasting to stay humble and close to God. It takes doing good works, practicing that life. We're going to read a scripture here in a moment where it says we are to walk as He walked, and His walk was to do good works to people. So it takes us doing good works just as Christ did. It takes us observing the Sabbath the way He wants us to observe them, to not profane them. In short, it takes us to live as He lived. When we don't do those things, when we treat the Sabbath lightly and we trample on the Sabbath and we do our own thing on the Sabbath and we allow our children to do things on the Sabbath that should not be done, what are we doing? We're turning off the lights and we're saying we would rather dwell in darkness. We can't afford to do that. It says in Revelation 3, I won't turn there, but it says in Revelation 3 that Jesus is standing at the door knocking. What is our job? He says, I want to come in and I want to live my life in you and I want to give you the light of righteousness, But he's not going to kick the door down, is he? He says, I'm at the door knocking. What's our job? As Paul McCartney would say, open the door and let him in, right? Okay, you've got to think about that one for a bit. Our job is to open the door and allow him to come in. How do we do that? Through that prayer, that study, that, you know, how we observe the Sabbath and the holy days. And all of that, all of the basics, yes, they're basics, but that's how we do it. That's how we let him in. Notice just a few more scriptures here. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And let's read verses 12 through 14. Romans 13 verse 12, it says, the night is far spent. This is another way too, by the way, that God pictures the light and the darkness. He talks about the night and the day. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Now, how do we do that? We've already demonstrated it through the example that God gives us in Scripture, this concept of light and darkness. Darkness isn't something that can be grabbed hold of and taken out. So when it talks about casting off the works of darkness, what does that inherently mean? It means we're letting in the light of Jesus. It says, cast off the works of darkness and put on, we might say put in, but this is talking about armour, put on the armour of light. And we might want to cross-reference that with Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armour of God. That is the armour of light. Let us walk properly, verse 13, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in the strife and envy, not according to the darkness of the old man, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Have that, as we heard about in the sermonette, that constant prayer and Bible study. Have that routine down to where we're not allowing any provision for darkness to come back in. And again, the more light we have within us, the less darkness. None of us have perfect light within us at this point. The only man that had perfect light within him was the man Jesus. So it's still a battle. It's still something that is still a measure of darkness within each and every one of us. So we have to constantly keep putting in that light, putting in that light, putting in that light, allowing Jesus to live within us. Going on in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus, yes. The Apostle John speaks a great deal about the light of God. We've gone through a number of things in John. It talks about the light of God. In Jesus' final prayer, his intercessory prayer, it's referred to as in John 17, he is really focused in on becoming one. He says, the Father and I are one, and we want to invite you into this oneness. But it's interesting in that prayer how he also talks about how the Father, the light of the Father, is in him, and he is in the Father. And then he says, and we invite you to be in us, and we will be in you. It's that sharing of the light. It's that sharing of the nature of God. That sharing of the righteousness that Jesus came to demonstrate, to live perfectly. Notice John, he echoes this in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John now. 1 John chapter 1. And beginning in verse 5, it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. God is righteousness. Now we had a little bit of darkness here, and we turned on a couple of flashlights, and then we turned on, you know, the bigger, brighter lights. But you know, there's still an element of darkness in here, isn't there? I can see shadows underneath there, and shadows underneath the seats. Where it says God is light, what would it be like to have Jesus, the light, in here with us right now, in all his fullness and glory. Well, we won't turn there, but Revelation says his face shines like the sun in all of its fullness. That kind of light dispels all darkness. That's what we're shooting for. That's the process. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. What did Jesus say? Satan's coming and he has nothing in me. There is no darkness in me. If we say, going on in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we practice those things and we don't open the door and allow Jesus in. If we walk in darkness, then we lie. If we say we have fellowship with him but we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, going back, tying us back now to the Passover, where we are cleansed from all sin. This is also an ongoing process, though, isn't it? It's cleansing, it's purging out the darkness within us. One final scripture then, brethren. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And I'm in 2 Peter. You wanted to go to 2 Peter and you went to 1 Peter. I wanted to go to 1 Peter. I went to 2 Peter. So balances out. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. And brethren, this is speaking to each and every one of you. So put your name in here. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Brethren, you are children of the light. You have been called out of the darkness. And you've been invited to participate in the light, the life of Jesus Christ. So as children of the light, may the light of Jesus Christ burn brightly in your life today, tomorrow, and forever.